our scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Read Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Joshua chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters who will, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, and your brothers, and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, as we begin this study in Matthew and we come to this genealogical section and all these rich names are before us, I pray that we would try to see the importance that it ties all this together. You truly came to save sinners. And I pray that we would learn about your grace, your mercy, your truth, in what we learn in this message today from your word. Lord, work in our hearts. Change us, mold us, and shape us. Help us to learn and grow by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you recall from last week, I talked to you about Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I talked about the two major covenants there that the Old Testament develops, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and the importance of it, and the importance of a genealogy, the book or the record, and the importance of understanding where Messiah comes from, and that he had the right, and he has the right to rule as a son of David. Very important. And it's probably one of those texts that when you're reading the Matthew and Luke accounts to your children, you may be very well tempted to skip it. I don't know if you do or not. Some people say, wow, this is too much for kids, and they skip it. But there's a tremendous amount of truth there. And granted, maybe little ones can't understand it, but we can. And we should try, and we need to grasp it. So I told you last week, well, you know, there's 16 verses here, so I'm going to try to get that all together in one sermon. And, of course, it'll probably be two or three sermons now. But I won't go verse by verse and take one verse per week. That would be 4 months. So we won't go that long, but we might spend a couple more weeks on this because there's a lot here and a lot to get our minds around. And it is an important text and an important concept. I want to begin this morning by reading the first six verses together of Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the son of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and I always want to go fishing when I see his name. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, why am I taking an extra week and why am I working through this in a little more detail? Did you notice in these first six verses anything peculiar? It's very normal and very typical to only list men in the genealogies. Why is there four women listed in this genealogy? And why does he make a point of that? It's brought out. It's clear in the text, and especially the last one, the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. He's making a point. And I think it's important that we look at these four women. We'll come back and look at some other details next week, but this morning I just want to look at these four women and their lives and how they contributed to the lineage of Jesus. It's amazing, and that it's true, and we have to be asking ourselves why. And why did Matthew, and remember, I talked about this last week, how important the new covenant is. This is the basis, the legal basis by which you and I can be right with God. It was ratified on the day Jesus died on the cross. When his blood was spilt, the new covenant went into place. And you have a copy of that new covenant right here in your hands from Matthew to Revelation, the New Testament. And salvation today is only by the blood of Christ, only through the cross. That's the only way a man or woman can be right with God today. So why, at the beginning of this great covenant, the legal basis by which you're saved, does Matthew sit here and spend all this time talking about this genealogy? It's got to be important. And it's got to be worth taking a look at. And I'd have to say, why are these four women mentioned? He's trying to give us a message and trying to draw our attention to some facts. And I think it'd be great to pause and take a look at it. This morning, I want to look at four outcasts in the lineage of Christ to help us see the demonstration of God's grace and mercy toward us in bringing forth His Son. Four outcasts in the lineage of Christ to help us see the demonstration of God's grace and mercy toward us in bringing forth His Son. First of all, recognize God's grace and mercy in His selection of Tamar. His selection of Tamar, we read about here. Where was she? Right here in verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, if that's all you ever read, you might throw up your hands and say, what's the big deal? But when we go back to the Genesis account and we start understanding a little bit more about who Tamar was and how she contributed to this whole lineage of Christ. Tamar is a common name in the scripture. There's a few places where there are Tamars. But the first one in the Bible is the one we're talking about here. And she's the one in the account of Judah and Tamar from Genesis chapter 38. The story, Genesis 38. If you want to follow along with me, I'm not going to do a detailed analysis of each of these four accounts because it's just impossible. But we can look at some of the details and try to pick up on what's being said here. Genesis chapter 38, verse 6. Genesis chapter 38, verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Judah had taken a wife from the Canaanites. She had three sons by her, Onan and Shelah. Tamar had been given to Judah, to Judah's oldest son, and he was just evil and was struck down. Onan, on the other hand, we're told what he did. He made a conscious decision not to raise up children in his brother's place, and that was what was evil in his sight. It was, and God struck him dead too. So now at this point, Judah is scared that the last son, Shelah, he's going to be struck dead too. So he refuses to give him to Tamar. Then we pick it up here in verse 12 again. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. She puts on harlot's clothing so that her father-in-law Judah would have relations with her. Now, just as a side note, I just couldn't help striking me when I went through this. I thought, interesting that Judah knew right away she was dressed as a harlot. We live in a time today when it's getting harder and harder to tell harlots from other women. And ladies, this is an important point. Be modest. Dress modestly in your dress. And people need to see that Christ is in your heart. And that needs to be reflected. But anyway, he knew right away what she was. Now, what Tamar did was wrong. It was immoral. But why did she do it? She wanted to have children raised up for her dead husband. And that was a principle of law, and it was a principle that was important. And that Judah had even told one of his sons to do this. And he refused. And God struck him dead. So Tamar is actually doing the right thing, but she's doing it very immorally. She conceives, of course, bears twins, one of whom is Perez, who's in the Messianic line. Judah had three legitimate sons, but it was the illegitimate relationship that God chose to pass the Davidic line through, and ultimately Jesus. Now, just so you know, how does God feel about this kind of relationship? If you wanted to study this and look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, if there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Recognize that despite incest and harlotry of both Judah and Tamar, God chose this line. Why? Why did he do that? And why is Matthew drawing our attention to that? He could have just listed Perez and never said a word about how he came to be. He didn't have to mention Tamar at all. But by mentioning her, a woman, and bringing in this whole issue, he's drawing our attention to the fact. Jesus came to save sinners. And he had to be a true kinsman redeemer. You might think that Matthew would want to show Messiah's lineage as being flawlessly perfect with no sin in it at all. But Jesus was strongly associated with sinners. He came from a whole line of sinners. And if you read the account of the kings, his fathers were corrupt and vile and sinful. He was associated in every way with sinners. It doesn't mean he was a sinner. It doesn't mean he sinned in any way, because he didn't. But to be a kinsman redeemer, to be someone who could redeem you and me, he had to come from a line of sinners. It was not the wonderful, spectacular nature of Messiah's ancestry that would save mankind. It was God's grace and mercy. And that's the clear message we got to get from this text and understand as we work our way through this ancestry. Now, recognize secondly now, God's grace and mercy in his selection of Rahab. We just read in the account there in Matthew. Should have put a bookmark here. But he again brings out Rahab in this lineage. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, we just read that account this morning for our scripture reading. What do we know right away about Rahab? She didn't just act one time like a harlot. That was her profession. That was what she did for a living. It says that right away in verse 1 of chapter 2, if you notice that. It was natural for the men to come there. Without getting into that, we know why. It's just the way it was that men would frequent there. And these Israelite men were there. I don't know what the implication is for that, and I don't want to go there. But the Canaanites, think about this. They were an extremely corrupt people. Rahab was a woman who was given over to the occupation of entertaining the men of such a society. It says a lot, doesn't it, about her character. She was an extremely immoral woman. But what did we learn about her? Let's go to Joshua chapter 2 again and just read the account one more time and realize what she actually did. What she said. Joshua chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Verse 8, I guess. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We have heard how you, the Lord, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. All right. I just said this woman was the vilest of the vile. But she had an awful lot of faith. God granted her faith. What message does that give you and me? I get an awful lot of hope out of that. I get an awful lot of hope that there's hope for me. Wherever I'm at in life, whatever I've done in my past, there is hope in Messiah to save me. She affirms that God had given them the land. She believes, she is certain that the sea, the Red Sea was dried up. She affirms that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth. And understand that this woman then married Salmon. And in Matthew 1:5, from their godly line came Boaz. Where do you know about Boaz? From the book of Ruth. We learn all about that exchange there in those. Again, why? Why did God choose her line? Why did Matthew mention her in the genealogy? What do you get out of that? He came to save people from their sins. And one of his great-great-great-grandmothers was one of the vilest of the vile women. But she repented, she became a part of the nation of Israel, and she lived out the rest of her days among the people of God. Rahab was a pagan Canaanite woman who was granted faith because of God's sheer compassion and mercy. Not only that, she became the part of the genealogy of our Savior. Jesus was in the royal line of David, and it was not a pure line. But Jesus became like one of us, so that there's none of us that's beyond his reach to save. When you consider the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you have to see the picture of mercy and grace. Well, if we went back to Matthew 5 again, and we follow that genealogy on through very soon now, right after Rahab, we find that the text mentions Ruth. Now, why would Matthew mention Ruth? Well, there's a whole book of the Bible given over to her, and that encounter, how she came to be. And if you might say, well, what is the purpose of the book of Ruth? And why is Matthew drawing our attention to it? And if you understand the very last, what is it, two or three verses of Ruth, it gives the genealogy of David. The whole book is about pointing to the holy Davidic line and where she came from. Now, what does the whole book of Ruth keep telling us over and over again? If you read it through, if you count it, every time it says, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth, the young woman from Moab. The text, the writer, is constantly trying to tell us this woman was a Moabitess. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, Genesis 19:30-38 records an incestuous, horrible relationship between Lot and his daughters. His daughters got him drunk, had relations with him, got pregnant by him, and had Moab and Ammon. In Numbers, Israel joined itself to harlotry in Moab because of the women there. And they tripped them up and enticed them to turn away from God. And because of that past, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God forbid any Israelite or any... they couldn't associate, and the Ammonites and the Moabites could not enter the assembly of the Lord. I'll read it for you. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of the descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came up out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you.
Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, I was noticing from Abraham on down, she's right around, Boaz was right around the 10th generation. So I'd have to do a lot more study to see if Ruth had passed that 10th generation from Moab and whether she was beyond that curse or not. But the point is, in the book of Ruth, he's constantly saying she's a Moabitess. The outcast, wicked, corrupt people. And even in the book of Ruth, if you study what happened with Ruth's life, she had grown up in a pagan society believing in pagan gods. And when her mother-in-law decided to leave and go back to Israel, she said, my people will be my people and your God will be my God. And she turned away from all of her background, all of the corruption of Moab. For one thing, she wanted to go to the God of Israel and to the people of Israel. Tremendous. And we're given all these details, and Matthew chooses in his text that I got to say that Obed was born to Boaz by Ruth. Why? Why did God choose her line? Why did Matthew mention her in the genealogy? Why did God include a Moabitess in the lineage of his son? Why is this so important? Why begin the New Testament with such knowledge? Because by sending a Savior, God's mercy and grace is put on display. All of mankind are without excuse. There's no one, not even a wicked Moabitess, that is beyond the reach of God's salvation. Salvation that comes through belief and trust in Christ. Well, if we continue on in verse, 6 in Matthew, we learn about David the king, and Solomon was born how? Through Bathsheba, whom had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you read about David's life, you'll find account after account where he was a man after God's own heart. But in the summation of his life, it always comes down to, except for the deal with Bathsheba. It's always a stain against him from that day on. Bathsheba was likely an Israelite. Husband was Uriah the Hittite. So he was not an Israelite. He was one of the mighty men of David. Today you'd call that the Special Forces Unit. You would call that the Navy SEALs or the Rangers or whatever it might be. And Uriah the Hittite was one of those men. And if you read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll find that he was fiercely loyal to David. And of course, the text begins when the king should be going off to war. David decided to stay home and goof off. And if you ever have a chance to tour that area in Israel, the palace was located on it's almost a vertical drop. I mean, it's extremely steep right there. And we were there and looking at some of the ruins of the what we believe would be the palace area of the where David's palace would have been. And you can look over. There were people up on the roof eating, and it's just like looking down here, and they're in plain view, right next to you. It's very close, very obvious, and you can see them. And we kind of coughed a little bit, and they looked up, and very aware of each other. So he sees her out there bathing. By the language used, we learn that Bathsheba, she was a willing participant. It's not like the king ordered her and she had to do things she didn't want to and all that stuff. I think she was very willing and eager to be with the king. In verse 11 through 25 of that chapter, we learn that because of Uriah's integrity, he basically says, all of your men are out serving God and serving you, and I will by no means go in and be with my wife. I'm going to stay out here and guard and be ready to take your message back when you summon me. So David can't cover his dastardly deed by getting her pregnant. So he decides to have Uriah killed. Put him on the front lines. Put him out in front where he can be slaughtered. And the men did that. They put Uriah, this loyal, faithful, one of the mighty men, one of the special forces, a man fiercely loyal to David, fiercely loyal to Israel, a foreigner, yet loyal in all respects. They put him on the front line, shrink back from him so he's out alone, and Uriah gets it and he's killed. Sad. Sad. And of course, I'd like to read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 to you. Finally, after all this time, Nathan the prophet comes to confront David, and these are the words of the Lord to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon, the cursed people. And he proceeds then to give him a whole list of consequences that are going to come upon him. You've despised the word of the Lord. This is the man who is a man after God's own heart. And his wife, despicable what she did. The penalty for this act was death by stoning. And David knew that. And yet Nathan the prophet says, your iniquity has been taken away. God is not going to take David's life. Their first son died, but the next son, Solomon, was in the Messianic line and was a descendant leading up to David. Bathsheba demonstrated her faith in God's promises later on. When David was so sick, he couldn't hardly do anything about it. He was near death. And Adonijah was going to usurp the throne. So Bathsheba stepped in and encouraged David and made sure that Solomon was solidified as king. Faith. Belief in God's promises. But all this good was overshadowed by adultery, by murder. Why did God choose her? Why did Matthew mention it in the text? David had all kinds of other wives without this sinful past. Why did God pick that one? Why was she and that whole deal part of the lineage of the King of Kings? Because Jesus' genealogy was not about putting on display the righteous line of Messiah. His genealogy was to show that he was associated with sinners and he was a kinsman redeemer that could come and redeem those sinners and be their Savior. Now, are any of you beyond the reach of that salvation? Whatever you've done, whatever your background, whatever your history, there is forgiveness in Christ. He is not so weak that he can't comprehend and understand the weakness and frailness of humanity. His whole family comes from sin. Well, Matthew made a point of including these four women. The Messianic line includes two harlots, a cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. But in each case, and of course, that's just the women that he mentioned. If we get into the men, oh boy. You know, just study Manasseh alone. God was, the curses of the law came upon Israel because of Manasseh. Just a vile man. Horrible, wretched man. He too is one of the fathers in the lineage of Messiah. That's just the four women we've looked at today. If you add in all the other sinful kings that make up the lineage, it seems his genealogy is filled with sinners. David was the only one that was close to being righteous, and he committed adultery and had a man killed to cover it up. Why? Because the entire life and mission of Jesus Christ was not about the display of lives of people and putting on grandeur and all this stuff. It was about God's grace and mercy. It was not about having the perfect ancestry from the fallen race of man. It was about the demonstration of God's grace and mercy. By including these women, Matthew is confronting those self-righteous Pharisees of the day and every other day and every other age that has ever come upon the earth. He's letting us know we're corrupt. We're sinners. But God is having mercy and sending a Savior that can fully identify with it. God wants to save sinners. Rahab and Bathsheba are not remembered because of their righteousness, although they did demonstrate faith. We remember them mainly, don't we, because God forgave them? I hope so. Rahab the harlot is mentioned both in Hebrews and James as a woman with faith and a woman of deeds. She's used an example in the New Testament as a woman who came to faith. What is that but God's mercy? Who grants faith? Who changes hearts? Who makes people better than they were? Makes them new creations in Christ? God does that. The angel of the Lord said that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And Jesus himself said he came into the world to save sinners. His whole life was about the reconciliation of man to God. Jesus fully identified with sinful man, both in Jew and Gentile alike. Now, why? One of the verses that has always gripped me, I love this verse in Isaiah. I go back to it often. I mean, a covenant that was actually made between Israel and Judah and God. He says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. How is it that a pagan Gentile dog can be saved and come to Christ and know the great God and be able to come into his throne room and be able to be cleansed of all my sin? How is that possible? Listen to this verse from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He says of Jesus, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's an awesome truth, an awesome passage. In the mind of God, he's saying, my salvation is so great, how could I possibly just limit it to the Jews? I'm going to open it up to the whole world and offer it to all the peoples of the earth. When we think of this genealogy, think of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, which says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. What sin is not covered in the genealogy of Christ? Well, his ancestors did it all. If you think you did a sin that they haven't done, I don't believe it. It's not possible. You read through the accounts of these guys, they were vile. Hebrews 4:15 also says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That genealogy puts on display and should serve to assure you and me, Jesus can identify with my sin. He can grasp it, and he is fully qualified by God to redeem me as a brother to save me from my sins. It's amazing. And I think this genealogy just points that out so vividly as you read the account. Why else is it there? Why else is he telling us that? And why else would he give us all the details? Leave the women out. All that reflects his corruption anyway. But these four women, that's what it reflects. Why not make him look better than he was, you know? No. Show it in all its vividness. Because like I said, the point is not the glorious ancestry of the majestic Messiah. The point is Jesus came to save sinners. And there's no sin that he can't identify with and can't take care of. The truth for you today is Jesus was made like you and me so that God's grace would be available to us. No, he never sinned. His divine nature kept him from sin. But he is able to understand sinners. And he is quick to run to their aid whenever they cry out to him. And I've found that to be true too. Have you? Has Christ ever come to your aid? Has Christ ever helped you overcome sin? Has Christ ever helped you in anything in life? That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of Savior he is. There's no sin you've committed that's beyond the reach of Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you. So I hope that helps. I hope you've been able to see that his mission in life was to save sinners. And that's the only way we can have peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus saves. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this time we could spend together and look at your word. We thank you for the grace and mercy that's in Jesus. We thank you. You are glorious and you are mighty. But it's your mercy and compassion toward us that rings out. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for hovering over this line and making the choices you did all the way through to bring forth your Son that would be the perfect Savior that would satisfy your wrath against sin and turn us so that we could be saved and come to you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.